I'd like to offer a little prayer for us this evening as we consider God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you in prayer tonight, and we come before you in joy because we get to hear from your word. We get to be exposed to who you are, Lord, and I pray that we would not walk away the exact same that we were before. I pray you would open up our hearts and our minds to who you are and what you would have for us this evening. So Lord, we thank you for all things in your name. Amen. You all can take a drink of your cups too. Oh, they didn't give it. I'm sorry. Well, I'm going to start with kind of a real heavy opener here, but do you guys remember September 11th, 2001? I remember exactly where I was. I was in college at the time. I was in my dorm room, as you know, in the morning, and I'd heard a commotion and everyone was talking. I came out and we went down to the lobby and we watched the events unfold on TV. It was a very disturbing day, to say the least. It felt like we weren't sure of things. People weren't sure what would happen next. In the days and weeks that unfolded, we were just looking and waiting for the next thing, the other shoe to drop, so to speak. And it was terrifying. And interestingly, church attendance dramatically increased across the nation. There was something about our security and our welfare being shaken that caused us to look up, to look to God. Even proclaimed atheists said, you know, I was praying and I'd never prayed before in my life. There's something about that God uses to bring an entire nation to look to him. And that's just a small comparison what we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 36. But before we get there, I want to give you a little bit more background. You see, 2,600 years ago, and around 600 BC, there was a lot going on for Judah. Jeremiah was the prophet that was preaching to them and giving them God's word. And he had a lot of very difficult things for them to hear, that their sin was overwhelming and that it displeased the Lord, that destruction would come. And sure enough, it did. In three waves, they were taken out of their own country into exile. They were destroyed as a country. They ceased to be their own country. So I want you to imagine what we're about to hear. I want you to really work hard at imagining yourself as one of those people in exile in a foreign land. Your family has been taken out of your country. You're missing from your own country. You're in a foreign land, Babylon. I want you to imagine that. And then you hear that Jeremiah has written some more, that he's written to you and your community now that you're in exile. And you remember the last things that he talked about. You remember some of the other prophets. And you kind of wonder how you got there. But it doesn't take long for you to remember. It's because you broke the covenant. Your people transgressed the law of God time and again. They called you to repentance, and you didn't do it. I think of another prophet, Hosea. He had a very interesting experience with Israel. His family was called to be an example. He was called to marry a prostitute, and she was unfaithful. That was a bold picture for Israel, that she was not faithful to God. One of Hosea's sons, his name is Lo Ami, not my people. So if you're still imagining with me that you are one of these Hebrew people in Babylon, and you get another letter from Jeremiah, and that's what you're thinking, that I am Lo Ami, not God's people. You're not sure what he's going to write, but he starts in this little section a couple of chapters before, and it's not to shove their faces in it. I told you so. It's not to say God has a lot more wrath to come, watch out. It's to encourage them, to lift them up, to say that you will be taken out of exile. It has a fixed amount of time, that you're actually, your nation will be restored. So that's where they are. They're in exile, but they've just received wonderful news that it's going to end, that God is going to restore them. So all of this is really background, and I want you to bear that in mind and think from that point of view as you hear these words. So let me go ahead and read these first few verses here in 31, verses 31 through 32. It's going to talk about the word covenant. It's going to say new covenant. I just kind of wanted to go over what is a covenant. You may have heard this term before. A lot of you probably know it really well. I want to give you a very simple definition. It's like a promise, but much higher. Can anyone think of a common covenant that we have today? You may answer if you want, or I'll just jump in. Can anyone think of a common covenant that we have today? Yeah, exactly. Interesting you guys should say marriage. There's going to be some illustrations that is given to us from marriage. So in marriage, let's say it wasn't a covenant. Let's just say, oh, I promise to do this. That would be a lot less. So a covenant is like a promise. It has promises in it, but it's a lot weightier. It's a formal agreement, a formal contract on the highest authorities with witnesses. You don't do it lightly. So when God says, I have a new covenant for you, it comes with great weight. And you're going to see a lot of that throughout. So here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is really interesting, and you guys got it right. That was a great picture of a covenant, marriage. He says, though I was their husband. Do you think of your relationship with God in those terms, that he is your husband? That closeness, that caring, that committed, that covenant relationship. I know a lot of times it's very easy to slip into a very weak view of God in our relationship, but this is a wonderful view. And it's no accident. It's throughout the scriptures. You know, I think about the this term, it says, the covenant that I made, and I'm making a new covenant. I want to talk a little bit about the important continuity that's going to be continued here. This is still a covenant of grace. It's not a new covenant in the sense that everything about it is new and it doesn't have anything with the past. It's not that. I would probably call it, if I were writing, I would probably call it a new version of the covenant. It doesn't sound as great. But what this covenant has is new terms. And they are so important and so big. That's why it's called a new covenant. So we're going to look at those tonight and see how much better this covenant is. Now again, I want you to be viewing this from the eyes of the Old Testament that have not seen or heard of these new terms before that might be old hat for some of us. So go back in your minds to Jeremiah's original recipients, Hebrews, who were in Babylon, who were still experiencing the punishment that came from breaking the other covenant. So they have heard that they are lo and me, and Jeremiah has given them wonderful news. And then he says, I have a new covenant from the Lord. I've got to tell you about it. Well, let's look at it. How is it really better? Let's look at verses 33, and then we'll look at 34 after that. The first improvement of the new covenant is this. Verse 33, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, a little spoiler, I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the most basic form of the covenant that we're given throughout the scriptures. That's an important key. This is a continuous covenant that he's been revealing over time throughout all the iterations of it. This is the core. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But this is a new thing. I will write my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. At first reading, this might sound like a very interesting, maybe even puzzling phrase. It might seem a little like mystical, like what does that even mean? But it's not just some poetic thing. It has deep meaning. You know, the Israelites would recall from Jeremiah 17:1, they would recall the last thing that was written on their hearts according to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17:1 says that their sins were written on their hearts. And in biblical terms, your heart is your inner person. It's the way that God views you. He knows the true you. And if Jeremiah 17:1 says that the thing that God sees about you is your sin, you are in trouble. So this is something new. He says that I will write my law on your hearts. This is an amazing thing, believe me. You know, they'd be thinking about this, and they would come to a quick conclusion. This is much better. I want to work with you guys on this a little bit. I think here in the New Testament Christians, we don't often think about what it was like without this law written on our hearts. I'm going to get to what it is exactly in a minute, but here's the illustration for you. Imagine you just got hired in a new job. They give you a handbook, and it has all the rules, all the procedures, all the company values, everything that you have to know. Well, your first day on the job, you're looking at the handbook and you're trying to do your job. You take a lot of time doing it. You keep looking back. As the time goes on, you get better at knowing what's in there. But there's so much, you always end up going back. In fact, if you don't, you can kind of get away from it, even unintentionally. But the goal is to internalize it. You know that. But this would be where the illustration breaks down, because God is doing something much better. He's not just giving you a handbook and say, hey, know these 10 commandments. He's saying, I'm going to write it on your hearts. So let's talk a little bit more about precisely what is that. You know, at different times in the Old Testament, we see the action of the Holy Spirit. We see that it showed up and did this. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and this wonderful thing happened. But that was really few and far between. The common believer did not operate in contact with the Holy Spirit as we do today. So there you are, you're sitting in Babylon, your family has been taken out of your own country, it's punishment, and you feel it. And now God says, I'm going to send you something and change who you are. Instead of seeing you for your sin, I'm going to see my righteousness and my goodness. You know what this is specifically? It's the Holy Spirit. You know, how did I make that logical jump? It really wasn't hard, because for the Jews sitting there in Babylon, another writer at this time, Ezekiel, he wrote in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, this was a promise of the Spirit. And this is an amazing thing. I think a lot of times we can get away from the amazingness of it. But throughout all of history, up until that point, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he revealed himself in one little part at a time. And this was such a big and new thing, it caused God to say, this is a new covenant. And it was wonderful. This is huge. Now, I just want you to keep in mind again that I will be their God and they shall be my people is the continuity. This is the connection. This is the same old covenant with much better terms. So not a little bit, they're much better. And we get to live in these. So verse 34, this is the second major improvement. They shall all know me. Let me read verse 34a for you. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Well, first of all, in their day, as they practiced their understanding of God, it was something that was very, very separated. Even to walk into the courtroom, you had to be, the courtyard of the temple, you had to be a Jew, really. You had to believe in God. Then to walk on the inner side, only a few could go in there, and there was sectioned off further and further until you got to the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest could go, that was selected to go that year, one time in the year. So to hear that they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, is very interesting. But I want you to have a clear picture of this word know, to really appreciate it first. Throughout the Bible, this is used in a certain specific way. It's a lot more than I know about that person, I have heard of that person. It means even more than I know Dr. Roglin. He has taught some of my classes in seminary. I've spent some time with him. It's much more like that thing that we referred to earlier, that thing that was a special covenant. It's much more like the intimacy of knowing your spouse. That's the same word used to describe that relationship. The way God desires to be in relationship with you and has opened up through this new covenant is a closeness that the Spirit allows. When you read your Bible, do you look at this as an important and dear, cherished letter between your husband and yourself? This is a wonderful way of experiencing God, and it's a picture that's very important. So he says, you will know me. You know, this brings us to our third major difference. That's in the rest of this verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This was another change. For the Jew living in that day when he went to the temple, whether it was for the Sabbath or a specific feast, the multiple times in the year that they would go, as you approach, you would be seeing almost invariably smoke from sacrifices. As you get closer to it, you would begin to smell it. You would have brought your sacrifice, whether it was a dove, a sheep, or more. You would be very mindful of what you were doing there and why you had to bring that, because you had transgressed the law of God. It was a very visceral thing, something you had to wait in line for, something that when they sacrificed that animal, it didn't just like disappear. They had to make a mess of it. The animal was usually burnt. And the whole time, this whole experience that took a lot of time, it took a lot of ceremony, it was a reminder that that should be you. Your sins have earned death. But this was a temporary covering. It didn't pay for the sin. That's why it had to be done week after week, holiday after holiday with them. They knew that this animal wasn't paying for their sins, but it was a picture of the thing to come. So even though this doesn't talk about Christ, that's what we know is that makes this possible. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This goes back to that first thing he said earlier about the sin that used to be written on the hearts, and now it will be the law of God written on your hearts. When we're in Christ, when we are forgiven of our sin, it's not our righteousness. God looks down out of heaven and sees the righteousness of Christ. This is a new and wonderful covenant. Now, again, I want you to imagine that you were that Jew living in exile. God had just said, I will give you great fortune. I will restore you back to your homeland. I will bring that to be a nation once more. And I'm going to do these things. That would be truly wonderful. I would think that if you and I were experiencing that, and this is what we heard, that we would be weeping tears of joy. And I wonder if we have that same joy today. It's easy to forget what God's people experienced throughout history. It's easy to forget the wonderful era of the covenant that we are in today. I want to talk about this covenant and how long it will stand. If it's so good, how long is this one going to last? Verse 35 and 36 says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed the order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. You can go back and forth on this, but it doesn't take long to understand. The thing that God's saying in verse 35 is, the whole universe will cease to exist before I stop fulfilling this covenant for you. That's amazing. To the people that experienced what was called the broken covenant, to people who were living under the poured out wrath, but this new covenant should be in place forever. What this is saying is that God will not stop holding this covenant in place. He will not stop the forgiveness. He will not stop being as close as a husband, that you will know him. He will not stop. He will not withhold his spirit from you. This is a really wonderful covenant. So my question is, how do we interpret this today? It would be easy to look at it and say, well, you know what? That was for those people. I'm not sure how to interpret it today. But it's not simply for those who can trace their bloodlines back to Moses. Actually, this is a very interesting thing. It's not that the church replaces and knocks out God's people from the Old Testament. This verse was very specific. It named God's people from Israel and Judah. But it's actually a wonderful bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You see, in Romans, it describes it as to the Jew first and then to the Gentile grafted in. So these truths, even though you were not in exile, these truths are standing for you today. Don't think less of them because you didn't experience it before this was given. But praise God that we get to experience our entire lives with this truth. So let me ask you, what's the application? Well, first of all, I hope that you have a better appreciation and understanding of what this wonderful new covenant is. That's why it's called the gospel. It's such good news. But I wonder if we keep that in mind and how good it is, what would be different in our lives? As you relate to God, as you consider reading his word, as you spend whatever time you spend in prayer with him, will you relate to him as your husband, as that close? Will you pour out your heart to him, and not just when times are bad? Will you be able to use the Spirit and say, thank you, Lord? Or do you try to cut yourself off from that? Do you try to not hear what's written there? This is a wonderful thing. I'm just urging you to take full advantage of it, to spend time with our God, the one who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. So ask yourself this question: does the way I live my life and the level of my faith reflect the true significance of this new covenant? Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews 10. In these last few verses in 19 through 21, I'm going to close with as our benediction. I want you to hear them with this perspective, with all of that we talked about. I want you to hear it in a new light. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Amen.